sure you guys have seen the Where Are They Now programs, where they some top of the heap movie star or celebrity is tracked down, and their lives are kind of updated for either for us to satisfy our curiosity or maybe even make us feel better about ourselves. And I was just thinking about this as in the life of Moses, you know, and thought, you know, gosh, what if there was like a special edition of E.T., Egypt Tonight. Our subject tonight, Moses, where is he now? Remember Moses? Number two with the bullet screaming to the top. But tragically, he let his heart get in the way. His downfall was his favorite celebrity cause, bringing attention to the mistreatment of Jewish slaves. This passion caused him to take himself and his crusade just a little too seriously. As you recall, one day he killed an Egyptian for beating a slave. The next day, his would-be followers shunned him, so he fled the country just one step before the law. Well, we caught up with Moses now some 40 years later in the deserts of Midian in the Sinai Peninsula. So, Moses, what have you been doing the last 40 years? Tending sheep. No kidding. Quite a change for the second most powerful man in the world. Got any family? Wife, Zipporah, a couple boys. Good kids. One of them's a bit sore right now. Wife had to correct the situation for me. So, how do you explain such a drop from power to obscurity like this in a 24-hour period? Well, my heart just wasn't in the glitz and fame and power. Found religion. My head wasn't screwed on straight, but I'm better now. As a matter of fact, I'm considering a comeback. Got a project going backed by the one true God of the universe. My brother Aaron and I are going to go to Pharaoh with a stick that turns into a snake. And now it's leprous, now it's not hand trick. You want to see it? It's pretty cool. We're going to demand that the children of Israel be released. Oh yeah, and we're going to get back pay for those 400 years of slavery. Sounds pretty interesting. How do you plan to pull this off? Just the logistics are mind-boggling, let alone the execution. I don't know, just take as it comes, I guess. So who is this God of the universe anyway? He calls himself I Am. Wouldn't this have been a little bit easier had you been patient and just released them when you eventually became Pharaoh? Go figure. I argued with him and told him he had the wrong timing and the wrong guy. I told him that I'm not a powerful man. I'm not sure who you are. But that's when he told me his name. I'm not credible. They won't believe me. And that's when he gave me the rod and the hand trick. I'm not a communicator. So he paired me up with my brother Aaron and is giving me special tutoring. I'm not sure about Aaron, though. It sounds like it could be okay, but I just can't shake that feeling. Then I told him, I am not interested. Got pretty mad. So here I am. Get it? Well, there you have it. Moses on the comeback trail. I have a feeling we'll be hearing more from this would-be deliverer. But with this backwater sheep-herding nutcase, my advice would be to avoid him like the plague. Our focus last week was on the calling of the obscure to do the impossible. And we talked about a shepherd that was called to deliver approximately 3 million people, about triple the size of Cincinnati, the greater Cincinnati area. And today we're going to dive a little bit deeper into a single scripture verse within Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 14. So if you would turn with me to Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And continuing on in 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. In that verse, when Moses asked the Lord, who shall I say has sent me? He said, I am. Now, that's not the first time that name has been used. Abram used it. Sarah used it. After God had established his covenant relationship with them, they used the same Hebrew word that would be translated I am. It was used by Jacob. But here for the first time is explained. And here for the first time, he also says that this is my memorial for all generations. This is the name that I will be known by. I am. Now a little bit of Hebrew 101, I guess, here. Whenever you encounter El, E-L, like in a name, Raphael, Michael, Bethel, the E-L means God in Hebrew. And it's a title, really, just like human is a title, almost a description. So it's not really God's name. Whenever we say God, it's not God's name. It simply is a description. That's who he is. And that same E-L could be used for false gods as well. It's just a title. But what he does here is he says, this is my name. And that name in Hebrew is YHWH. It is called a tetragrammaton. I'm only going to say that once because I got it right. There's no vowels in Hebrew. And so his name comes out YHWH. Now the Jews, as the nation of Israel progressed, the Jews would refer to, whenever they read the scripture, they'd come across that YHWH, and they'd refer to it as Hashem, or the name. Or they'd also could use the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So in your Bibles, in the English translations, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, even though the ORD is a little bit smaller, basically the way that translates in the Hebrew is the YHWH. So that is the name of the Lord. Now, when Hebrew diminished, scholars started to combine the vowels from Adonai with YHWH, and so because of that we have words like Jehovah, and which replaces the Y sound with a J sound, which is appropriate. But most likely the YHWH comes across as Yahweh. We say Yahweh. That appears about 6,000 times in Scripture. Now, in verse 15, when he says, I am the Lord God, the way that comes out in the Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord God. God in this case, Elohim, meaning I am not just one. He is speaking of the Trinity and himself. Now, let's fast forward a thousand years later. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah was written as a judgment against Israel and Judah, both the northern and southern kingdoms. They were being taken over by the Assyrians. But God still offers hope. And how does God offer hope? The Messiah. He's telling the nation of Israel, even though you have turned your back on me, even though you will see judgment, in your lifetime you will see judgment, take hope. I'm going to maintain a remnant, and I will have a Messiah. And this is how you're going to know him. In Isaiah 7:14-15. Isaiah 7:14-15, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So basically what Isaiah again is saying is that this is all going to pass away, guys. This is all going to pass away. The kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, they're going to be gone. But the Messiah will come. And this is how you're going to know. A virgin birth. So turn with me, if you would, just a couple of pages. Isaiah 9. We just read this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, God has promised us a child. God has also promised us peace. He said, when the government is upon his shoulders. Well, the government is not yet upon his shoulders. We've yet to see that. So we're here, we're in the here and now. And we still look for that hope. And so we come back every Christmas and we look at that baby. 400 years after Isaiah prophesied this, what we now know as the Christmas story, or the Nativity, takes place. But we need to stop and think for a moment about the obscurity of the whole thing. A peasant teenage girl, a carpenter, and a story that none of us could believe. It's really difficult to believe. But yet, we see it. We see it in Scripture. And so God tells us by faith to take it. And so we look at the Nativity scene. We see it in the. We see that that God has told us in the Gospels that that's exactly what happened. But babies aren't put in mangers. Not even back then, babies weren't put in mangers. Babies were put in beds. And so this carpenter and his wife had this baby in the middle of nowhere, and the only people that are told about it are shepherds. How obscure are you going to get? How much more obscure are you going to get? Well, it does attract the attention of Herod. Herod, interestingly enough, if you remember, is an Edomite, and which means that he is a descendant of Esau. Esau, of course, was... God had told us in Genesis that Jacob I have loved, or Israel I have loved. Esau I have hated. Esau and his descendants become an enemy of God throughout his entire lineage. And Herod, 2 years after Jesus is born, up to 2 years after Jesus is born, tries to kill this baby. Now, if you think about that, the reason why God put the baby on the earth was because he knew in a 50% mortality rate that he was the one that was in control. He knew that at any point in time, Joseph and Mary could screw up and that kid would go falling off of a cliff. Oh my gosh, you killed the Messiah. A little early, but... So God put this baby on the earth and entrusted these peasant people. They won't even learn. These peasant people with his greatest gift to mankind. Now, how obscure can you get? Check this out. In Isaiah 52, if you would. Starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. and we did not esteem him. That's a description of our Savior. That is a description of our Savior. I got a question for you. Anybody know who that is? Any guesses? Kenny Loggins? Yeah. Kind of looks like him, does it? Who is that? Any ideas? Jesus, right? Okay. Kenny, my question. Who's that? Who is that? Is it a terrorist? You think? Interestingly enough, there was some forensic, forensic anthropology. No. Forensic anthropology. They were able to reconstruct what a Jew would look like about 2,000 years ago. It says here, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. Later on, we're going to read how he disappears into the crowd. They tried to stone him and he disappeared into the crowd. Well, if you look like Kenny Loggins 2,000 years ago, you're not going to be able to disappear into the crowd. Just follow the guy with the long flowing hair and the blue eyes. But then again, probably Kenny Loggins would have been pretty ugly back then. I don't know. But at any rate, no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Going on in Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Only Jesus can wear both a cross and a crown. Only Jesus can be esteemed, as we read in Isaiah where it says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders. He's going to have a crown. And yet, it says, we did not esteem him. We despised him. And he was stricken. Only Jesus can have both that cross and that crown. So 30 years after the Nativity, this is where we're going to park for a few minutes. We're at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we're going to get into that in a big way in the next couple of weeks. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration that the Jews had was as they were going through the wilderness. This Feast of Tabernacles would remind them of that time in the wilderness, so it would remind them of what it took to get to the land of promise. And so they would celebrate it every year. Now the thing is that what would happen is that they would take this tabernacle, once it was built, that contained the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd truck that with them. And if it was at night, then it would be a pillar of fire. If it was by the day, it was a cloud. When the cloud lifted and left, they picked up and they left. When the cloud stopped, they put the tabernacle down, they reconstructed it, and what would happen is that the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, would settle on that tabernacle. It's been said that there was no need for light because the glory of God lit it. And part of what that contained was the Ark of the Covenant, like I said. So what happens is that now, they're in Jerusalem, they're in the temple, they're celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles where they all go out in their backyards and they throw up tents and they live in this tent for a week to celebrate the fact that they were in the wilderness once and now they're not. However, interestingly enough, back won't get into it a whole lot, but way back as Israel began to fall and just continue to turn his back upon God, the glory departed. The Shekinah glory departed from the tabernacle. It no longer shined. Well, when they came to the temple, at this point, the glory was not there. God was simply not there. So they had to use artificial light. Huge candelabra in the middle of the temple provided the light. And now we see Jesus in John chapter 8 come out right after this feast is over. The candles are gone. It's dark. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then an argument ensues between him and the Pharisees, and they're basically saying, you know, he's basically saying, you're sinners, guys, and you're under judgment. And they're saying, who are you? Who are you to judge us? He says, guys, you're sinners and you're under judgment. And so it was a pretty ugly argument that ensued. Now, what that got into was, if you'll drop down to verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. They, being those that were opposing him, answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered him and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. What Jesus was trying to tell them, and I think this is a message for all of us, is that you can be Abraham's descendants and not be Abraham's children. You can be God's creation and not God's child. That's a frightening thought. That you can be God's creation and not God's child. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You say that you're a descendant of Abraham, but yet you don't do his works. You don't do what he does. How can you call yourself a child? Because there is a difference between someone who's your progeny and someone who's your son. Someone who you birth and someone who walks with you. They answered, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Obviously, they were talking about this virgin birth. Obviously, they didn't buy it. You were born of a 14-year-old girl and a carpenter before they got married. So how about that? We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, therefore there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets who are dead, who do you make yourself out to be? They got right to the question. What are you calling yourself? What are you claiming? What are you claiming? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? So Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Obviously, he hid himself, part natural, part supernatural. We saw possibly why part of it was natural. He looked like everybody else. Part supernatural, because the Lord had determined that it wasn't his time yet. And so he was able to get out of there. Why so obscure? Why so unattractive? Why doesn't he look like somebody that we could appeal to, that would appeal to us, and that we would be drawn to? It's because God looks on, because man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. God knows the heart of his creation, and that if we deal with the superficial and we grasp after the superficial, we'll never ever get to the real point. Who are you claiming to be? Who is it that you say you are? But why were they looking to stone him? Why were they looking to stone him? What he did by saying, I am, and everybody there knew it, was he says, I am God. I am God. Not a God. The God. So they picked up stones and they were going to kill him. I think if I'd have been there too, if I were a learned man in Scripture, I would have read that and I would have been just as offended. You're claiming to be God? Because see, the point was, I studied that part of the Scripture, but not the part that says that he would be unattractive, that he would not be beautiful. I was looking for somebody else. And this man certainly does not fit my picture of the Messiah. So, he can't be God. Now, what we have to ask ourselves and what everybody inevitably has to ask himself is either Jesus is God or he isn't God. There is no middle ground. A lot of people say that God's a good teacher. Jesus was a good teacher. That he was a moral man. Well, if he is a moral man and he claims to be God, that doesn't make him very moral because he's a liar. If he's a good teacher and yet he has to draw glory to himself by claiming to be God, then he's not a very good teacher. He's an iconoclast. He's a cult of personality. So either he is or he isn't. There cannot be a middle ground. Now, interestingly enough, where God gave his name in Exodus, I am, Jesus expanded on it. Now we're going to rip through some scripture here very quickly. Please don't try and whip through there because I've got them written down here. But please take down the references. Jesus went through and defined at least six that I'm aware of. I don't think there's any more. At least six statements that he starts out with, I am. and it defines the name and the nature of God. John 6:35. The issue is bread. He gave the fish and the loaves. Everybody was excited about it. And they wanted to do it again. They wanted to make him a king. But he says, the true bread, that's me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who comes to me shall never thirst. They got into this big deal argument about the fact that Moses got bread from heaven. And he said, yeah, but that was manna. And that was for a season. That was just one, I mean, you had to pick it up one day. But then you had to go back the next day. And you had to get it again. And you had to get it again the next day. And then on Saturday, or excuse me, the day before Sabbath, you had to pick up two because you weren't allowed to work on Sabbath. So, but you had to do it every day. What I'm telling you is, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who comes to me shall never thirst. John 8:12, I am the light of the world, the one that we just talked about. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's up there in the temple, and the lights have gone out. And he says, guys, you're looking for light. I am the light of the world. You keep coming after here. You keep coming back to the temple year after year after year to go through this ritual. He who you are looking for is here. He's me. I am the light of the world. John 10:9, the sheep gate to the sheepfold. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Same chapter, verse 11, John 10:11, his devotion to us and our worth to him. That's what this is talking about. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The time of his friend Lazarus' death in John 11:25, it says, he tells his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. As he comforted his disciples, as he was telling them that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to go to heaven, he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Catch this. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15:1-5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Jesus is our provision. He's our path, and he's our protection. He's our redemption, our representative, and our rest. Now Moses, the great I am not, was chosen out of obscurity to represent the great I am in a very specific and a very grand way. But this great I am chose to show himself to the world in a very obscure way. A backwater prophet in a backwater country. Israel was nothing. Rome was where it was happening. But yet God planted himself into history in this very backwater way. And we celebrate that on an annual basis. That's why we're here. That's why I'm wearing a tie. And so as I think about this in light of Christmas, I recall how we all have different approaches to the holiday season based on how it was done in our youth, our commitment to family, our faith convictions. It's a time of high emotion, both good and bad. High expectations that lead to high stress and high bills. And interestingly enough, the faith community argues over who the season really belongs to. The Jews have Hanukkah. The Muslims have Ramadan. Kwanzaa. It is a religion, not a season. Don't kid yourselves. Retailers. They hold the twin precepts of consumerism and capitalism, which are built on the principles of greed and desire. It's a religion. They don't care where the cash comes from as long as it comes. In Christianity, we're divided over how to celebrate this thing. We put forth a lot of effort in reclaiming it, but yet I'm really hard-pressed to find where we were ever commanded to celebrate it. I'm really hard-pressed to find that. Is this a time of love, peace, and goodwill? Or is it the celebration of the birth of the Son of God? I work full-time at a bank, which makes me a sinner just that way. But anyway, one of the things that we have to do is, you know, in the sales area, is to write out Christmas cards to our clients, to some of our better clients. So I'm writing these out, and my inclination is to bless my clients with the peace of Christ. I mean, that's really my heart. That's my inclination. But my obligation to my employer is not to offend. It's their card, their ink, their time, their customers. So as I thought about this, I thought, you know, this really is not a question of faith. It's a question of culture. And this whole season has become not a question of faith, but a question of culture. And I came to the conclusion that it's not about bold statements as my right as a man of faith. It's about living my faith boldly. And I thought, how does insisting on my right to say the peace of Christ or Merry Christmas further the cause of Christ to a world that really doesn't grasp the value of the gift in the first place? Jesus talks about pearls before swine. So then I had to ask myself, all right, now the other 48 weeks of the year that's not considered the Christmas season, they define who I am. But do they allow me the grace to accept the other's right not to believe? God gave everybody that right. Not to believe. And we have to, as Christians, respect that right. But it has to be with the balance of recognizing the need for them to believe, because we have to be able to communicate to them the eternal danger of their souls. But how do we do that? We have to come to the conclusion in our own hearts and minds that Jesus either is or He is not God. He claims He is. And the world can't handle that. So during Christmas season, when we say, Christ be with you, when we say Merry Christmas, they go, don't do that. But then He said, the world would hate us because they hated Him first. So, my question is, do we really have to reclaim the season? I mean, did we lose it because we lost the battles in the courts, or because we don't live the gospel in the workplace and in the playgrounds? That's my question. Jews are the descendants of Abraham without being the children of Abraham. People in the world are the creation of God without being the children of God. This, not the diminishing of the season, should break our hearts. Jesus is more than the reason for the seasons. He's the maker of all seasons. The other 48 weeks out of the year, do I live my faith boldly? How can I forge a relationship with someone and escort them to the throne of grace? How can I introduce them to the great I am? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that You are God. Lord, we know that You came down and surrendered Your right in heaven, Lord, Your place in heaven, without surrendering Your deity, to place Your fragile body in the arms of a young mother, Lord. Lord, we know that You fulfilled the prophecy that You said You would fulfill. Lord Jesus, that You came down as a human, that You lived in sin that You lived with sin just like we did. That You were just like us in every way but sin. And Lord, that You became that perfect sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would touch the hearts of anybody here today who has not come to that decision. Lord, I pray that you would grant them peace, that you would grant them understanding that only comes from knowing you, Jesus. And we praise you, and we love you, and we delight in the celebration of your birth. We delight in the celebration of your resurrection. We look forward to that time when we can gather around the table with you in eternity, when you, Lord God, will have the government upon your shoulders. All right, who's excited about Wednesday? Spending time with family, opening presents. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Who's tired and wishes it was all over?
Amen, bro. Bring him in.
Okay. Guys, we got to get this together. We really do. Christmas is such an awesome time. It's such a wonderful opportunity to go, hey, man, do you realize the greatest gift in the world was given to us? The greatest gift in the world. Here's a present. You're welcome to open it. It's because I love you. Because I love you more. Let's talk about that greatest gift in the world. Forget the reason for the season stuff. Let the world have it. Let the world have Christmas. We have Jesus. Give it to your friends. Let them know the love, the peace on earth, goodwill towards men that only comes with knowing Jesus Christ. The Lord bless thee.
His countenance upon thee.